At this time, I would invite you to turn to your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. And here we are continuing our series through the Gospel. We are in chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, verse 20 through 30. Now, that could be found on page 884 and 85 if you are using the Pew Bibles. Mark chapter 3, verse 20 through 30. Hear the word of God. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How could Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." As far our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to the preaching thereof. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we say that somebody has thick skin, what we mean by that is that they can take a lot of criticism, a lot of verbal abuse, so to speak, and be rather unaffected by that. And yet those of you who are into hunting and perhaps big game, and or at least know about this, will know that even those that have the thickest skin, like the hide of an elephant or a rhino, they too can be punctured and pierced. There is a breaking point that comes to every one of us when it comes to the criticisms and the words that perhaps are hurled against us. And from time to time, we find that and learn that our skin is not as thick as we once thought. You know, the saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," doesn't really seem to hold much water. Because the reality is, and especially as one faces an onslaught of certain words, whether that be from the friend group or whether that be from those at work, they will realize that such things hurt. They afflict. And so in a lot of ways, we take this. The criticism certainly can be given in a spirit of charity and therefore are to be received. And even the most uncharitable and blown up ones can be taken with some measure of charity, where you say maybe there's 2% of that which is accurate, and you take that with thanksgiving. However, there are things that come which are not worthy to be taken. Things that are outright false, things that are lies, things that are untrue, things such as these accusations that Jesus deals with, things that we too, as those united to Christ, face from the world and from the evil and the wickedness that surrounds us. Many things are said about Christians. Many things from our wicked world. And so we see how Jesus deals with these accusations. And we'll do so in 3 points. We see and notice the accusations that come from his friends. That's the first point. And secondly, the accusations that come from his enemies. And lastly, we will see his answer to these things. And we see that there is much wisdom that our Lord and Savior exemplifies for us. This is an example to us of that principle laid out in Proverbs 26, verse 4, which says, "Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." And so what that is saying is that there is a time and a place to not say anything. But then the next verse in Proverbs says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And so we see Jesus doing both of these things. There is an instance where foolishness is not answered, and that is that which comes from his friends. Wisdom to discern when and where, and here our Lord in wisdom knows that this is not the time or place, perhaps, or the occasion to answer. But the accusation that comes from his friends is nevertheless something that is not proper, that is not right, that is not good. It is that he is out of his mind, that he is crazy, insane. I'm sure we all know somebody who is very dedicated to something, invested a lot in maybe their business or goals and aspirations that they have, and give and give and give so much of their life. And yet there are those sometimes that we know where this dedication so consumes them, where it's more of an obsession. So obsessed that they would neglect their own well-being, their other responsibilities that they have, and they don't realize how much it is a detriment to their lives and to those that are around them, making crazy, so to speak, risks that are unnecessary. And our thought when we see somebody doing that is that this is not good. This is an unhealthy thing. Our desire then also would be to step in and say, "Well, what are you doing? This is crazy. This needs to stop. It's gotten out of hand." And this is what the people here are thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 20, we read of another multitude that has come. And this isn't the first multitude. The last one we read about was in verse 9 of chapter 3, and there the multitude was such that the disciples had to get a boat ready so that just in case the crowd was so intense that they would be crushed, harmed, even killed in that way. So there was a potential threat to the physical safety or well-being. But now we've got another crowd that's another threat, so to speak, of a different sort. What is pictured here is a crowd that is appeared so chaotic. So chaotic that not even the basic necessities could be met, like to even sit down and have a meal, to eat their bread. And so his own people heard about this. They heard about the extent to which Jesus' ministry was getting to, and they concluded that something must be done to stop it. Jesus must be out of his mind. It's literally beside himself. He's not thinking correctly. He's not thinking rationally because he's thrown himself so much into this ministry as some kind of religious nut. He's so consumed with this that he doesn't know what he's doing, doesn't know he's not taking care of himself and not eating, and this has all gotten out of hand. And so they seek to seize him, to arrest him, so to speak, or whatever the equivalent in the first century Palestine would be of a straitjacket to stop him, because he must be going insane. This is a very gross misunderstanding, an extreme misunderstanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, and even of the nature of the life of service and dedication unto God. But insanity is quite the accusation to lob. It's a harsh criticism. It would shake you if somebody genuinely thought that you, being in your right mind, yet you should be committed to some institution, and we're making the efforts to do that. You say, what? Why? I'm in my own right mind. But imagine if that accusation came from your own friends or family. It's going to hit a little bit differently. Those that heard of this and were seeking to seize Jesus were his own people. Now there's discussion on who these people are. Is it the disciples? Is it the earthly family of Jesus, as it's mentioned, or at least as they're mentioned in verse 31? But regardless of that fact, these are those who are close to him. These are, at least outwardly, on good terms. These are accusations coming from the inside. This is not from the obvious opponents on the outside, like the scribes and Pharisees who hated Jesus. And so this is not an accusation that comes from a blatant hatred, but appears to be a genuine concern. And yet we need to understand that to the world, such things are going to look insane. We should not be surprised when such an accusation comes our way. When sinners by the Spirit of God begin to fear God more than man and offer ourselves, our whole lives, our hearts, our minds, our beings, in loving and grateful devotion to God, we can be misunderstood. John Bunyan, a Puritan who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, described it very well with this description or this story or instance in that book, where the main character in that book, named Christian, heard a sermon which advised him to flee from the wrath to come. And so what Christian did is he literally fled. He was running out into the streets and shouting at the top of his lungs, as it were, life, life, eternal life. And the people thought he was a lunatic. You see somebody running through the streets screaming something like that, they're going to think, you're crazy. That's how we look to the world. We've lost our minds. following Christ does demand your soul, your life, your all. And your friends, as they see the Spirit of God working upon you and your conscience to live more and more accordingly, you might say, are you nuts? What happened to you? Hopefully, it is our prayer that God gives to you the grace to remain steadfast, not succumb to such an accusation, so that they may say otherwise, but also to say or to even think to yourself something to the effect of, well, no, I've actually, by the Spirit of God, have come to my right mind. To be given faith, to be given the Spirit who brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He was the one who was only truly ever perfectly in his right mind. The Spirit's given me the mind of Christ. No, I have not lost it. I've come to my senses. Those that are not in their right minds are those who have not responded to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the person, to the work which is proclaimed here in sincere faith and repentance, and that with their whole lives. They're out of their mind because they do not understand what life is about. They're deluded. They think that what life is about is to pursue this world and the things of this world, to live for yourself, which is what the prodigal son thought in that parable, at least at the beginning. And what he did is he squandered away his inheritance that he had gotten from his father, thinking that this was the right thing to do. But then it's the Gospel of Luke, especially in the telling of that parable, says that the son came to himself, restored to his senses, to his right mind, when he remembered his father's house, and he turned back unto it. The insane thing would be to stay in the slop with those pigs that he was with, destitute, without an inheritance, away from the father's house. To be then out of your mind is to not heed the word of the living God. To not take seriously his sure promises that the kingdom of God is at hand, ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has been preaching. So which are you? Are you one that is, according to the word of God, of your right mind? Or are you one according to the world in your right mind? Are you one that more zealously pursues the things of the world or the things of God in your undying soul? Now, R.C. Sproul said that anyone who takes his faith seriously will be accused of fanaticism at some point in their lives. And further, he described it and made note of what he found interesting is that the people who excitedly follow their favorite teams and show their allegiance to them are called fans. And that is said in a positive or a neutral way, certainly not negative. And yet, those who do so, even with the same kind of fervor and zeal of that degree for the things of following Christ and taking seriously the things of God, are called fanatics. Negative word. You're taking it too far. That needs to stop here. That's a little crazy. You'd hopefully see the unreasonableness, unfairness of the accusation. And so we learn that our Lord dealt with this and endured this. And the wise response here that he had given is no response. Although that doesn't necessarily mean that every response, every instance that we have must follow suit exactly with this. There's a time and a place. And yet we see that the accusations which come can get far worse than just "you're crazy." Because the second one that comes from his enemies is far, far more sinister and drives to the heart, really, of what any accusation is against the Lord Jesus Christ, at least at its very root. But here it's much more explicit, willful, and intentional. They accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil himself. We read of that in verse 22. They say it by saying that he has Beelzebub. Beelzebub is explained in the next verse as the ruler of demons, and that's really what the word or the name itself means. It's the one that has a certain dominion or mastery over a house, the house of wickedness, a house of evil. And so this is the chief and the prince of demons. And so it makes sense that when we read in verse 23 that Jesus understands and explains to us that Beelzebub is Satan. And they say that he has Beelzebub, he has Satan, which is to say that he is possessed of the devil by the chief one, by the devil himself, and he's under the dominion and sway. And that is the reason why the people see the things and the wonders and the signs that are being done. Now, the reality is that they can't deny that there are wonders being performed, like healings and the casting out of demons. They can't deny also that Jesus has done them. That would be patently evident in front of everybody there, but they want to deny, and they want people to ally or to believe them that these are not done. They're seeking to get people to deny that they're done by the Spirit of the God of Israel for the salvation of his people. That these works which are done are done by God for our good, for our salvation, for our rescue, for our healing out of his grace. And it would be a bit of a challenge to convince the people that these things actually were just illusions or were not done. So what they decided to do is to twist it into something of an evil and a diabolical intention on Jesus' part. Maybe you recall what was read earlier in verse 12 of chapter 3, but in connection with verse 11 about the unclean spirits that fell down before him, cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God," but he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. There we learned about the fact that Jesus silenced them because part of the message comes from the messenger himself, and that the fact these unclean spirits are the ones making this announcement would associate Jesus and would associate his works as being demonic, as being evil. And it appears here the scribes have fallen prey to such a lie. And so what they do is they perpetuate this lie. These scribes, these learned scholars and doctors, the scribes from Jerusalem itself, the very top and most educated ones, whose word was to be final and authoritative, and I'll come here from Jerusalem all the way to Galilee to say such things, because what they are determined to do is the very same determination that the evil spirits had in verse 11, which was to adamantly oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it meant uttering a lie that is coming straight from the pit of hell itself. That's how determined they are to thwart the kingdom of Christ, the advance of the gospel. And that's how resistant and hateful they are toward Christ, toward the gospel, that they would rather repeat and believe and utter the fact that these things which are being done by the devil himself. This is really the connection between with verse 28 and 29 concerning the what's called, as you can see if you in the Pew Bible, is the unpardonable sin. That seems to fly in the face of everything we heard this morning concerning the forgiveness of sins, and yet we have something called the unpardonable sin, which is a bit misleading, as though it were it was something about that sin which was not able to be pardoned, as though it was stronger than God and his mercy. But note that says that there is not forgiven, as though he will not be forgiven. And there's a lot of discussion around this. Many people are afraid and wonder of themselves if they themselves have committed the what's called unpardonable sin. But we learn really what this is to some degree through this context and through what the scribes are doing in attributing to the work of Jesus Christ as the work of the devil, in hateful, persistent, willing, knowing opposition to Christ and the gospel. So much so that they are established, rooted, and firm enemies of God. That's the sin that never has forgiveness. One that is so adamant and bent upon the destruction of the gospel and of the kingdom that it comes to the end that they would rather suffer hell than to bow the knee to God. To bow the knee to Christ. So this is the example of the very root and the depths to which any accusation, which any lie comes. It shows how powerfully People will hate and oppose Christ and his kingdom. The depths to which they will go to explain away the things of Christ and of the gospel. They would make up any excuse so that they do not have to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we all ought to see a seed of that in our own heart. I'm not saying that there is the unpardonable sin that each and every one of us has committed, then there would be no hope at all, would there be? But at least that seed of the resistance, the hatred, the foolish and false ideas that we have thought about who Jesus is, because our hearts are so determined to maintain our own dependence and to fight against who Jesus is, the Lord of life, the giver of life, the King of kings, to whom we must bow and give our lives unto. Because we are those who are so resistant to humility. Just by nature, there's a seed of that, just like these scribes. And we too can come to conclusions that are so irrational and nonsensical as these scribes, but we need to realize that such things are lies of the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ is nothing but the Lord of glory. The gospel is nothing but the good news of his salvation by grace, undeserved for sinners like you and me. There's nothing diabolical about that. There's nothing evil about what the Lord is doing. There's nothing irrational about the gospel. What we need to be humbled before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus gives a response. Jesus gives a response here. And this will be focusing on the what he calls, when he calls them to himself in verse 23 through 27. Now, do forgive me for not expanding more on the response of the unpardonable sin that it's called, but it is a matter that it could have its own sermon and a series even. But the fact that the main emphasis of the text lies upon these illustrations and the conclusions that come by it. The answer that Jesus gives to demonstrate just how foolish, how irrational their answer is, how evil. And he basically says if Satan's whole goal, if he is Beelzebub, if he is the one that is to dominate and to rule over and master that house, which is his dominion, which his whole purpose is to possess and control as many unto destruction as he can. Why would it be the case that then Satan would oppose himself? Why is it that Satan would suddenly come to be the destructor of his own kingdom? There's an irrationality here, and he gives two illustrations to prove that. A kingdom and that house, which is divided against itself, it cannot stand. Both a kingdom and a house are a system, a unit of people brought together, united under a single goal, with a single purpose. That's what makes a house to be a house, a kingdom to be a kingdom. And yet, as soon as they are divided against each other, it crumbles from the inside. And so, there's no way that this could even be the case, that Satan would be militating against his own goals. And yet, regardless, there is a destruction that is going to come, because Jesus gives a further explanation here. This is the real answer. And he tells us why these things are happening, why there's these miracles, why there are the demons cast out. It's not because that he has Beelzebub, but because he is the one who is the stronger man to bind that strong man. There's a strong man who has a house. You can only be overcome, overpowered by somebody that's stronger than you. And there is one that has come who is stronger than the devil, who has bound him and is plundering his usurped domain. And that by the deliverance of the souls of men, the casting out of Satan's minions, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the Son of David, he has come. He is plundering because he's stronger. And the defeat of the devil is nigh, for the kingdom of God is upon you. 1 John 3, verse 8 tells us, it is for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that is what he is doing. He's come to free people from bondage. Bondage to sin, Satan, the world. And he alludes in verse 29 that he does these things by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, through Christ, is he who frees us from the power of Satan, from the power of sin. By the Spirit, he breaks our natural allegiance to the devil, to the self, to the world, and turns it in faith and repentance unto him. And we may then wholly devote ourselves to God. And we do so through this world more and more in continual dependence upon him, the indwelling of the Spirit. That is the rescue, the salvation that we see. Jesus' work is not the work of Satan. It's the undoing of Satan. And it's the same Spirit that goes forth and is proclaimed today. The same Spirit of Christ works through the gospel, works in the hearts, to free you and me from the bondage of sin, from its consequences, giving to us true faith, but also from indwelling sin. You're not stronger than this strong man. You can't go forth in this life and seeking to defeat the works of the devil and of sin in your own strength. You will fail and be bound, so to speak, again. So lean upon the Lord. He is the stronger man who has come. And so don't believe the lies of the world either, that say that living a life unto the Lord in holiness is a bondage. It is an accusation which does not stand. It is freedom. In Christ, there is only freedom. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of grace. There's freedom from condemnation. There's freedom to live unto the Lord that is pleasing to him. freedom from slavery unto self, freedom in knowing that we are received unto God the Father in grace for the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the work of Christ. We pray that your truth yet may be applied to our hearts. As though we have come across many difficult and complicated things concerning spiritual matters, a glimpse into these spiritual things. And yet we trust, Lord, that you are the God who alone is able to give to us what we stand in need of. And so free us from the bondage of fear of man, the bondage of confusion and darkness. We pray that by our Lord Jesus Christ, who continues to rule, to reign, that we may go forth in the strength of his might. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.